I'd like you to turn now, if you would, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 14, a familiar text. John chapter 1 and verse 14, which reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John chapter 1 and verse 14 is another text that brings to us the glory of this particular season. I think it was last Sabbath evening that I told you that a pastor in Meade, Kansas, told me at one time that he didn't like this season of the year because there were so few texts that an individual could preach from in this particular season. And I kind of felt the same way, that virtually all of the Bible speaks about the coming of Christ, and it's true, and this particular text does very forthrightly speak about the coming of Christ, and it reaches back in a very firm fashion into the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Old Testament, and shows how those prophecies have been fulfilled. And it reaches into the future and gives a foretaste of glory, which is to come. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." The Word, the Scripture speaks of. The Word is none other than the second person of the Trinity. Here is the Word who is God and who is with God. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This Word we are speaking about is Himself God. The new, what do they call it? The New World Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses have, they pervert this particular text by saying, "And the Word was a God." Grammatically, that's impossible. As you read the first chapter of John, it won't wash. The Word was God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the Creator. Verse 3 tells us, "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." He is the Creator. Verse 10 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him." The King James Version translates it, "And the world came into being by Him." He is the Creator. The Word became flesh, the Scripture tells us. The philosophers like this word becoming, became, because they believe that everything is in flux, everything is always changing, and they even speak about God, at least some of the philosophers do, about God always becoming, always changing. But it's not so. This word became is used in a little bit different fashion in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Let me put it this way. You remember Lot's wife, don't you, in the Old Testament? How Lot and his family were in Sodom, and they were told to flee the city because the wrath of God was coming, and they were warned, "Don't look back upon the city of Sodom." And Lot's wife couldn't resist looking back at that city as they were fleeing out of the city into the mountains. And immediately she was turned into a pillar of salt. She became a pillar of salt. She was no longer Lot's wife at that moment. She was a pillar of salt. She was changed into something else. Well, that's not how this word became is used in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh, yes, but He does not turn loose of divinity and become a man, as if God is turned from God into a man. This is not the case. It's emphatically not the case. And you'll hear me say this over and over and over again. When you gentlemen out here sitting here who are married became husbands, you remained men, did you not? Well, that's kind of how this word became is used. The Word became flesh. The Word remains God. The Word remains the Creator. But He becomes flesh. And it's kind of interesting how this takes place. Let's amplify it, if we may, by turning in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 5, or Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, an interesting text is given to us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 5, we'll look at a few texts in the book of Hebrews. In verse 5, it says, "Therefore, when He comes into the world," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "when He comes into the world," He says, "sacrifice and offering Thou hast not desired, but a body Thou hast prepared for Me." When the Word became flesh, a body was prepared for Him. That's the essence of it. He came into the world, and a body was prepared for Him through which He might reveal Himself. You remember the promise in Genesis, don't you? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, let's turn back there now. Right at the beginning of your Bibles, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, because, you see, again, we reach back into the Old Testament. A body was prepared for the second person of the Trinity. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." As a body was prepared for the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity becomes the seed of the woman who defeats the serpent and fulfills the prophecy given to our first parents, you see. The Word became flesh. A body was prepared for Him so that He becomes the seed of the woman who defeats the enemy of mankind. Well, this is all involved in what the Scriptures tell us. And the Word became flesh. And that word flesh does not have an evil meaning, does not have a pejorative connotation here. It simply means human nature. That's what the Scripture is speaking about when it says the Word became flesh. And this means that not only did the Lord Jesus Christ take to Himself a real body, a body like yours, a body like mine, but He took to Himself a human soul. You know, sometimes we misunderstand the incarnation in that we think to ourselves that the human part is the bodily part and the divine part is the soul or the spiritual part. No, that's not the case. Our Lord Jesus Christ took to Himself a true body, and as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, a reasonable soul, a human soul, it means. And so that a human body and human soul were united to the Word in such a fashion that this person had two distinct natures, a human nature and a divine nature, united in one person. Not all mixed up together, so that there was some sort of third entity present, but in a mysterious way united, so that this individual, when you looked at him, you saw the man Christ Jesus. But when you also looked at him, you saw the Father. This is how it was. And this is how Jesus himself explains himself. If you have seen me, he says to Philip, you have seen the Father. But he is also the man, Christ Jesus. What an amazing thing. And this is all wrapped up in the concept that John gives us here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Word became flesh. But there's something else that is kind of exciting about all this. I want you to turn back to Hebrews again, because, well, there's really a couple of things I want to point out here. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, amazing things concerning the Word who became flesh. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The Word who became flesh was holy, innocent, and undefiled. No sin. No sin present. That human soul which he assumed was not tainted by sin. Hard for us to comprehend, but the Word of God gives it to us. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 15, it comes home to us, this doctrine of the Word becoming flesh. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The second person of the Trinity coming into this world, a body having been prepared for him as the seed of the woman who places his heel on the head of the serpent, is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He has a body like we have. He has a soul like we have. He is not someone who cannot sympathize with us, folks. And that's part of the wonder of the Word which has become flesh. Don't we see Jesus as he sits beside Jacob's well and he's thirsty, and the woman comes and Jesus says, give me something to drink. That body of his was wearied. It suffered. It endured pain, agony, and death. Amazing, isn't it? The Word became flesh. It's all involved here. But here's something else which is even more startling, I think. Back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and this time, verse 25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This Word who became flesh did die on a cross. He suffered a most excruciating form of death. He was buried. And again, as the Catechism says, he remained under the power of death for a space of 3 days. And then he was raised again from the grave, bodily. The same body which was prepared for him was raised from the grave. And then this second person of the Trinity not only was raised from the grave, but he ascended bodily into heaven. Get this now. He ascended bodily into heaven, and he is there right now, folks. He is there right now with that same body which was prepared for him. That same body in which he suffered and died. That same body in which he was tempted in every way like you are. That same body is now in heaven, yes, in a different state. And he is fully able to pray for the likes of you and me. He is fully able to sympathize with us. Yea, even more, he is able to empathize with us. Because that very same body is there now as he prays for you and he prays for me. You see. Yes, the Word became flesh. And that body yet remains. And it is permanently that way. Why? For you and me. It's all wrapped up in these words that are given to us in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And the Apostle John adds, and dwelt among us. A great word, this word dwelt. It's a great word because the root word here is the word tent. I'm assuming that many of you have been out camping. And even if it was a few years ago, you dwelt in a tent when you went out camping. That's exactly what this word talks about here. It can be translated tabernacle. Tabernacled among us. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's an interesting word because what John is saying here is that the body prepared for the Lord Jesus was like a temporary tent, a temporary tabernacle. And that's the case, isn't it? This physical body is only a temporary dwelling place. I want you to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now, because Paul uses the same imagery, only he uses that imagery about your body and my body. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to what he says. For we know that the earthly tent, which is our home, is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. The King James Version uses the word tabernacle here. For we know that if the earthly tabernacle, which is our house, verse 1, verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tabernacle, this body, you see, and this flesh, which is given to us, is likened as a tent, is likened as a tabernacle. And that's the emphasis that is given in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The tabernacle is the body which has been prepared for the Lord Jesus. And He comes and He dwells, how? Bodily, in this tent, in this tabernacle, in the midst of His people. It's in this way that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the pictures which are given to us in the Old Testament. Of course, our minds are taken immediately to the Old Testament tabernacle, which was set in the midst of the camp of the Old Testament people of Israel. The tribes were gathered in a square around that old tabernacle, that tent. And it was the place where God met with His people. God spoke there. It was the place where the sacrifices were performed, which pictured the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the place where the high priest went in once a year with the blood and sprinkled the blood on the altar in the Holy of Holies, picturing the ultimate sacrifice which Jesus Christ would perform on behalf of His people. And most importantly, this tabernacle was there in the midst of God's people as the dwelling place of God. By day, the Lord God was on that tabernacle in a cloud, and in the night, a pillar of fire. There the Lord God dwelt in the midst of His people. And this is why John comes along explaining the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt, where? Among us. Among us. Here with us. And of course, Jesus Christ is none other than God with us. What a thing this is. And so the text, you see, reaches back into the Old Testament and gathers up those pictures of prophecy and shows us how they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the text also, in a wonderful way, reaches forward to the glory which is to come. This by turning to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, because this is the ultimate, folks. It really is. In Revelation chapter 21. In fact, we find the same word used here that is used in John chapter 1 in verse 14. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. Here is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, what will take place? When there is a new heaven and a new earth, God will dwell. That's the word that's the same. Tabernacle among men.
That's the fulfillment of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. That's what you have to look forward to, Christian, in the new heavens and in the new earth. What a thing that is. Well, let's go back to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. John, of course, being one of the 12, is fully able to say, and we beheld His glory. John did behold the glory of God in Christ. You remember the story that's given to us in Matthew 17, how Peter, James, and John were taken up unto a mountain with the Lord Jesus. And He was transfigured before them. John saw the glory of the Christ. There were many who saw the glory of Christ. The shepherds saw the glory of the Christ. When the angels came in a great multitude and filled the heavens and sang, "Glory to God in the highest." And then they went to Bethlehem and they saw the Christ and they worshiped Him. And the wise men came and they too saw His glory. What did they do? The Scriptures tell us that they worshiped Him. It's too bad that our modern nativity scenes don't accurately portray what took place, because the Scriptures tell us that they prostrated themselves before Jesus. We don't see that in the figures that make up our nativity scenes these days, but that's how it is in Scripture. They recognize the glory of the Christ. And our Scripture tells us that He was the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Yes, His glory was seen in the truth that He spoke. Again, that great parable of the Pharisee and the sinner, the Pharisee standing on the street corner and priding himself because he felt he was such a good fellow. "I thank You, Lord, that I'm not like other people," he said. And the sinner standing, not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven and smiting his breast, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." The glory of the truth of that parable, because Jesus said that that latter man went down to his house fully justified. And John saw His glory when that woman who suffered from an issue of blood pressed through the crowd. And she thought to herself, "If only I can touch the hem of His garment, I will be healed." And when she touched the hem of His garment, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus felt the power go out from Him. And He said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are astonished because the crowd is around Jesus and everyone is touching Him. But yet He knew. And the woman comes and acknowledges the fact that she touched Him. And Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." Yes, the glory of Jesus. And there is the glory of the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23. The glory of the thief on the cross. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Him, saying, "Are You not the Christ? Save Yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The glory of Jesus. There it is. The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, John says. Have you beheld His glory? Have you? That's what this season is all about, folks, is beholding the glory of Christ come in the flesh. That glory far exceeds the lights on a thousand trees. President Bush may have his national Christmas tree, and we may have it with him with 1,000 points of light. But the glory of Jesus far exceeds those lights. Isn't it true? And that's what this season is all about. And that's where we need to center our hearts and our attention. That's where you need to center your heart and your attention, on the glory of Jesus. You must behold His glory. The glory of Jesus as He came into the world and took on human flesh. And you must behold His glory as that thief on the cross beheld His glory and heard those great words, today you will be with me in paradise. And the reason you must, folks, is very plain. If you don't behold the glory of the Christ come in the flesh, and you don't experience that glory applied to your own life in the forgiveness of sins, you will not experience that glory in the life to come. And that's the point. And so the great question right now is simply this. Have you seen the glory of Christ? I want us, as we close our time together this morning, to sing from Psalm 23. And as you look at the words of Psalm 23, you see the glory of Christ. 23b, the Lord my shepherd, I shall not want. Is that true? Is He your shepherd? He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me in quiet waters by. Does He take care of you? That's the glory of Christ. My soul He doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for His own name's sake. As He restores your soul and leads you in the paths of righteousness, that's the glory of Christ. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear no ill, for Thou art with me, and Thy rod and staff me comfort still. This life is a veil of tears and veil of death, but the shepherd is with us, and He protects us from the wiles of the enemy with His rod and with his staff. That's the glory of Christ. A table thou hast furnished me in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, my cup overflows. The glory of Christ. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. And it's here, folks. It's here. The glory of the great God. And that's what this season is really all about. May God grant us the grace, each one of us, to see the glory of the living Christ.